This is the next verse.
Then I looked, but there was none to help. I stared, but there was none to aid. So my own arm wrought the triumph, and my own rage was my aid. And we'll see a very, almost a literal parallel to what is said here also in chapter 59. Ve'abit ve'ein ozer, ve'eshtomem ve'ein somech, v'tosha li zuroi v'chamatihi semachatni. I'm reading it in Hebrew because if we get to chapter 59, you hear the parallels recurring. And I assume it occurs better in Hebrew. Okay. Verse 6. I trampled peoples in my anger. I made them drunk with my rage. And I hurled their glory to the ground. So we here really have a description of God coming back from war and his clothes being red from trampling. From this moment on, it turns to something else, and some people have completely separated this part from what comes afterwards, but let's continue to read in verse 7, because now suddenly it turns to Israel and the salvation for Israel. And I'll read in English in verse 7. I will recount the kind acts of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, for all that the Lord has wrought for us, the vast bounty to the house of Israel that he bestowed upon them, according to his mercy and his great kindness. He thought, surely they are my people, children who will not play false. Okay? Lo yeshakeru in Hebrew. So he was their deliverer. In all their troubles, he was troubled, and the angel of his presence delivered them. In his love and pity, he himself redeemed them, raised them and exalted them all the days of old. So here we have the motif of the warrior. First, fighting for Israel, coming back from war, then deliverance for Israel. Then you have this one verse that is interesting and stands out a little bit, because it says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, then he became their enemy. Ve'yehafach yehafech lahem le'oyev hu nilhamba, and himself made war against them. So that is very interesting. Here we have, instead of the standard motif of God fighting as a warrior for Israel, suddenly we have God fighting against the Israelites. Why? Because they rebelled. Quickly afterwards, it's only one verse. We return to, then they remembered the ancient days, him who pulled his people out of the water, and then where is he who brought them up from the sea along with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put in their midst his Holy Spirit? It's very clear that although we had only one verse that it says God is fighting against the Israelites, it's still the question of the author. The question is, where is God? He is supposed to be the warrior for Israel coming back, but this is constantly the question from now on. Where is he who brought them up? Where is he who put in their midst his Holy Spirit? Who made his glorious arm march at the right hand of Moses? Again, a reference to Exodus 15 that we read in the beginning. God is a warrior. Who led them through the deep so that they did not stumble, as a horse in the desert, like a beast descending to the plain. It was the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Thus did your shepherd your people to win for yourself a glorious name. And then it says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious height. Where is your zeal, your power, your yearning and your love are being withheld from us? Surely, well, we don't need to, I'll continue to read. Surely you are our father, though Abram regard us not, and Israel recognizes not. You, O Lord, are our father. From of old, your name is our Redeemer. Why, Lord, do you make us stray from your ways and turn our hearts away from revering you? Relent for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your very own. Our foes have trampled your sanctuary, which your holy people possessed but a little while. We have become as a people you never ruled, to which your name was never attached. If you would but tear open the heavens and come down, so that mountains would quake before you. I read this on purpose because it seems to be a very stark contrast with the beginning of the chapter, where we have God coming back from a war, trampling his enemies, seemingly coming back, and what? Establishing his throne? That's what you expect. Then you have a few verses of God bringing salvation, and then you have this lament of, where is God? So apparently, the writer is still in the situation that he feels maybe that God is fighting against Israel. Because that's what he's asking. Where is God? So it seems to be the current situation of the author.
Why, Lord, do you make us, this is in English, why do you make us stray from your ways and our minds stubborn so that we do not obey your light? Like that. It's fine.
Okay. So we'll get to the next chapter.
Version. It's verse 17.
It's very interesting. Blaming God, and then straying from His way, then blaming God and saying, "Where are you?" We'll see that in the next chapter too.
Why did you make me steal that chocolate bar?
Yeah.
Exactly.
I was just going to walk right by.
Okay. So, very interesting. Isaiah 59. And here is where, finally, we get to Isaiah 59. Okay, it starts as follows. No, the Lord's arm is not too short to save, or his ear too dull to hear. Now that's an interesting phrase already. It really implies that apparently there are people who say, God's arm is too short to save, his ear is too dull to hear. Because that's the statement. No, the Lord's arm is not too short. And this reflects maybe something similar that we saw in Isaiah 63, where there is the lament, if God would only tear down heaven, tear it open, and come down. His arm is not too short, and his ear is not dull to hear. Which is also interesting. If the Israelites really said this, his arm is too short, and his ear is dull to hear, it reminds me of Isaiah's calling in Isaiah 6. Where he is called to make the ears of the people fat and to dull their ears. And it uses the same language. So it's their ears that are dull. And now the Israelites say, his arm is too short. His ear is dull to hear. But the prophet here says, no, that's not true. What is his explanation? Your iniquities have been a barrier between you and your God. Your sins have made him turn his face away and refuse to hear you. So here the prophet is very clear. It is because of your sins. Okay, I'll continue to read because now it will list what those sins are. For your hands are defiled with crime, your fingers with iniquity, your lips speak falsehood. Dibru Sheker. Now in chapter 63 we read God saying, I'll save this people, they're not a lying people. And it uses also Sheker over there. But here the prophet says, no, you speak falsehood. Your tongue utters treachery. No one sues justly or pleads honestly. They rely on emptiness and speak falsehood, conceiving wrong and begetting evil.
That's on Luke James.
You have a lot of language that comes from wisdom literature and Psalms, and you're right, it seems that James takes up similar ideas, and who knows, maybe from here. They hatch adder's eggs and weave spider webs. He who eats of those eggs will die, and if one is crushed, it hatches out a viper. Their webs will not serve as a garment. What they make cannot serve as clothing. Their deeds are deeds of mischief. Their hands commit lawless acts. Their feet run after evil. They hasten to shed the blood of the innocent. Their plans are plans of mischief. destructiveness and injury are on their roads. They do not care for the way of integrity. There's no justice on their paths. They make their courses crooked. No one walks in them. No one who walks in them cares for integrity. So this is the depiction of all of Israel. It's not just, oh, some of you do evil. No, here is a society described as completely gone off the edge. And the way it's done is interesting. The spider web, the eggs of the snake. Yes. So that's very much like Proverbs, using the imagery of real life situations. Okay.
Interesting too. The first thing after he steals Panim Mikem Mishmor at the end of verse 2, the very first thing in verse 3 is Ki Chafehem Negoalu Vadam, which is the same, the blood imagery that you had from the other thing.
Yes.
Your translation is something else. Your iniquity or something like that. They're quick to rush to.
Yes. I was reading from JPS, but it's interesting because the verb Ga'al is also used in chapter 63.
Okay.
So you have lots of repetitions between 59 and 63.
With role reversal. Now God is the one with the shedding the blood.
Yes.
Right.
Well, here, in chapter 63, you're right. Here it's the people that defile themselves with blood. And there it was God. Okay. Now, after this description of Israel as a society gone bad, here's the explanation of why, or why they are in a bad situation. That is why redress is far from us, and vindication does not reach us. We hope for light, and lo, there is darkness. For a gleam, and we must walk in gloom. So here's again the situation of the author and the Israelites. We grope like blind men along a wall. Like those without eyes, we grope. We stumble at noon, as if in darkness. Among the sturdy, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for redress, and there is none. For victory, and it is far from us. For our many sins are before you. Our guilt testifies against us. We are aware of our sins, and we know well our iniquities. Rebellion, faithlessness to the Lord, and turning away from our God. Planning fraud and treachery. Conceiving lies and uttering them with the throat. Okay, let's stop here for a second. So, it's interesting. It seems like the Israelites are the ones who say, yes, we know what we've done. So now it's not just the prophet. Suddenly you have the first common plural. We hope for redress. Our many sins are before you. So it seems that they realize that it's their mistake. Let's see. Did I read verse 14 already? Oh no, I didn't read verse 14 yet. It's so confusing to read the English. Okay. Let's continue in verse 14. Although, let's do verse 14. And so redress is turned back and vindication stays afar, because honesty stumbles in the public square and uprightness cannot enter. Okay, let's also read the next verse. Honesty has been lacking. He who turns away from evil is despoiled. Let's quit here for a second and then we'll continue from there. So here is an interesting explanation. Instead of the we in the former chapter, in former verses, our guilt testifies against us, etc. Suddenly we have a description, maybe by the prophet, of what the situation is like. Where it says, Behusag achol mishpat. Utzdaka merachok ta'amod. It's as if mishpat and tzedakah are personified here. One has been turned backwards, the other has to stand from afar. And then it even says, ki chashla varachov emet. Truth stumbles in the public square. It's a very interesting image. Mm-hmm. Again, emet, truth, is pictured as a person stumbling around. And then it says, unechocha lo tuchal lavo. And uprightness cannot enter. Probably meaning cannot enter the city square. So this is a description of the people that are completely gone bad. All these characteristics are now suddenly personified and described as they're failing, they cannot enter, they stand afar, they stumble in the streets. So this means that the whole nation is described as being in a moral vacuum. There's no one to help. And this is what we see also in the next verse. So I'll start in verse 15b. The Lord saw and was displeased that there was no redress. Okay? This is the turning point. From now on, we'll see something interesting. God notices the situation, and this is what he is doing. He sees that there is no mishpat. Verse 16. He saw that there was no man. Vayar ki ein ish. That's what we read earlier also. He gazed long, but no one intervened. Vayishtomem ki ein mafgia. We also read the yishtomem in chapter 63.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then it says, then his own arm won him triumph. Vatoshalo zro'o, also in chapter 63. His victorious right hand supported him. Vetzitkato hi semachathu. Similar language in chapter 63. In chapter 63, however, it was God returning from fighting against Israel's enemies. Here it is God looking around and seeing that no one is doing anything. And it says, well, God himself will stand up. He will be the one who does it. If a society has gone bad, there is no one even who intervenes. He is the one who will stand up and bring salvation. And again, look at the use of lehoshia and tzedakah. Again, those two words. Now we come to the verses that we read in the very beginning. He donned victory like a coat of mail, or like a breastplate, with a helmet of triumph on his head. He clothed himself with garments of retribution, wrapped himself in zeal as in a robe. Let's read verse 18 too. According to their deserts, so shall he repay fury to his foes. He shall make requital to his enemies, requital to the distant lands. Okay, so here we have, instead of God being described as a warrior fighting for Israel against the nations, suddenly it is God fighting as a warrior against Israel itself. Why? Because it's a society that has gone bad, and he will stand up as a warrior. As we read in chapter 63, he looks around, there's no one to help, he will do it by himself, he will bring batosha, what does it say, batosha zro'o?
Yeah, batosha lo zro'o.
Okay. Yeah, v'titkato hi samachatu. So he is the one who will bring victory and triumph. So here we are. This is the context of the verses that we just read, of the divine armory. So the question that I posed in the beginning was, how much of the background of this chapter is in the mind of the author of Ephesians? Because he mentions the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. Is he thinking about this whole motif turned upside down? Namely, suddenly it's not God fighting enemies of flesh and blood. It is him fighting for, and what he's fighting for is emet nechocha mishpat. That's, he fights for his messengers that are described as not being able to even enter the city. He's fighting for those. So the question is anything like that in the mind of the writer of Ephesians or not? Or did he just take the divine armory and he used that? Or does he think about he starts off with saying our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, etc., the evil powers. So who knows? I thought maybe he did think about more than just, oh, there's divine armory, I'm describing the armory, I'll use that. Who knows? Maybe he did think about a society gone bad, and suddenly, instead of God wearing the armor, it is his people wearing the armor of God and fighting for mishpat, nechocha, emet. Maybe I put too much in there, but that's up for us to decide.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think he's writing to the Ephesians. You know, just the fact that he's writing to these people and wanting to encourage them. Could it be that he is trying to say, don't see yourself in a situation, you know, right before that, he's talking about how to live, mm-hmm. as children, as parents, as slaves, as masters. Could it be that he's trying to have them see with spiritual eyes outside of what they're, don't just be living like this, but be these people, alluding to what you have read, alluding to the honesty and righteousness.
I think so. I actually think that when you read Ephesians, we like to read the armor as things that God gives us,
right.
And therefore we can stand against the devil. Well, I think even if you just read Ephesians without Isaiah, it is about our things that we do, righteous deeds, speaking truth, etc. And then it fits also very nice with what you have here in Isaiah.
You mean that they're not like superpower gifts?
Yes. There are other passages where it will say that God has given us certain things. But maybe that's not true here.
So you stay more proactive here?
Yes.
Like put on this armor and...
Yes, it's the same. It's exactly what we read, what you said about Ephesians, the rest of Ephesians. This is an encouragement to stand up and to act right. I mean, that's how Paul always ends his letters.
Right.
So this fits in very nicely. And then it fits maybe with the theme of God was fighting for justice and truth here in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And this is now the task of not just God, but of the people of God. Mm-hmm. Now the people of God are wearing the armor of God, fighting for truth, righteousness, etc.
Wow. And in Isaiah, it's like God didn't keep up his supernatural part of the bargain because you didn't keep up your natural part of the bargain. You didn't live righteously. You didn't do the minimum.
Uh-huh.
And that's why you're not seeing God, yes. rob your enemies in a supernatural way.
Yes. Yeah, and you even see in Isaiah. In Isaiah, you see some of that literally returning. For example, in verse 13.
Chapter?
Again, 59 verse 13. It says venasog me'achar Eloheinu. So you have turned away from our God. And then in the next verse it says vehusag acho mishpat.
Right.
So you turned away from God, now justice has turned away from you, or vindication has turned away from you. So you're right, that's very, very present in this chapter.
And it's not quite clear who turned away Mishpat. It says Vehusag. It could well be that it was the people, because also Ki Hashlu Verahov Emet, truth, stumbled in the open place, in the square.
Yeah.
Why is it stumbling? Because there's all kinds of Miksholim, there's all kinds of stuff on the floor. That's why it's tripping. Mm-hmm. It's not like God caused truth to trip. Or the other one, how do you translate that?
Uprightness.
Uprightness cannot come.
Yes.
Because people are stopping it from coming.
Exactly.
It's not like it could come on its own.
Yeah.
But
so again, they are described as apparently messengers of God or personified characteristics of God that are failing and kept away by the people from making an impact on the market square or in their houses. And then when God comes, he wears, what does he wear? He wears tzedaka keshiryon bekova Yeshua. Again, tzedaka and Yeshua. And he fights, apparently, he's the one fighting for not only against Israel to destroy it, but he's fighting because he wants to restore these characteristics.
I think it really speaks to us a lot today, you know, and how you tied it in with Isaiah. I love when you did that. Because I always like to say that there are more dimensions than meets the eye. We always think in three dimensions, and if we could go to, for example, the world of the television, and the world television is two dimension. And say, you know, there's a third dimension. And say, what? What is that? And I think that's the way we, as believers now, we only think three dimensions, and there are other dimensions. And what you read about truth and justice and honesty, being like personalities, being able to see them, being able to, where they're doing things, you know, stumbling and all that. Because then you come to, and in Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and darkness of the world, of authorities, against the powers of the dark world. So there's this other dimension that we don't see, that when you take the two together, you can kind of see another dimension. And then that's why then this a way of living. Living, knowing that there's other dimensions, that there's other things, and, you know, so that we don't then turn around and say, God, why did you make me do it? We rest not against flesh and blood. There's other things we wrestle with.
Yeah. This is awesome. This is such a fantastic Bible study. I'm so glad I made it this morning. I was just out for a walk this morning thinking about just this random thought of, like, when I'm 16, like, I've been asking God to help me to believe more in prayer. And I remember things that happened when I was in my teenagers, or I didn't get an answer. I lost a Bible once, and God never helped me find it. And I prayed like anyone else prayed to get it. When I was 16, I wanted to go to this, or 15, or whatever it was, to the spiritual warfare conference. You know, all the big spiritual warfare people were there. I could list their names then. I probably can't remember them now. But I prayed, like, should I go? I had one of my mentors was going, and I couldn't go, and God didn't answer my prayer. I mean, I wanted to go. But in that spiritual warfare thing there's a lot that I learned from it, but don't get me wrong, but I'm remembering, it's funny, I was just thinking about this morning. We would pray, and before you pray about whatever and going on in the city of Victoria, we would, okay, Lord, we just put on the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, we put on the helmet of salvation. We would pray these things through as if that was some kind of mantra to protect us when we did spiritual warfare. It's not. It's craziness. Yes, Lord, we put those things on, but then let's do something about it. You can't just say, I shod my feet with the gospel of peace. If you're not doing anything with the gospel of peace. But this is so much more powerful. If I want to have spiritual warfare against wherever, whatever, if I'm in Israel, whatever, I'm going to, you know, France today, when I'm there and there's pornography everywhere, how am I ever? But there's a lot more there than there is here. What kind of spiritual warfare am I doing? Is it the same? Okay. Well, in Vienna, I remember there was a lot in Vienna, and I remember in Paris too.
The kiosks are bad in Europe as compared to here.
It is. So whatever, it is worse in Europe.
Any country, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, how am I doing spiritual warfare? Yeah, we pray. We pray. We ask for God for wisdom. I jumped into preacher mode, but I just love what you had to say. It's so like awesome, and how you took that and showed it from Isaiah. Wow.
So you mean when you're in Europe, for example, what actions will you take to actually agree with and use that armor instead of just like putting it on? You're actually going to use it to.
Totally. When I'm in the car in Israel and people are cutting me off and everyone, and almost someone hits me and I'm crossing the street, do I yell like everyone else does? Do I like start frothing at the mouth? Or do I have integrity? And that's the warfare. And that's why I'm changing society. That's why I'm fighting those principalities that make people anxious here and crazy here.
I yell, but because I have that breastplate on, it doesn't affect me. That's the best of both worlds.
It's interesting that if you continue to read on in this final chapter, in chapter 59, so in the description of God fighting in verse 18, the last phrase in verse 18 is requital to the distant lands. Those seem to be his enemies. And then it continues, from the west they shall revere the name of the Lord, and from the east his presence. For he shall come like a hemmed in stream which the wind of the Lord drives on. He shall come as a redeemer to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn back from sin, declares the Lord. In the beginning when I read this, it was confusing to me. Because I thought, who are his enemies? First I thought, God is turning against Israel. That's he picks up his armor to do that. And then suddenly it has that phrase, he shall make requital to his enemies, requital to the distant lands, the Iyim. And then from the west they shall revere the name of the Lord. But I think now that we're talking about it, it starts to make sense. Because if God will establish righteousness, peace, etc., which he will always do on Zion, and of course, everyone will look from the east and the west and revere the name of the Lord. He will come as a redeemer to Zion. So it does go hand in hand. On the one hand, he comes to fight. On the other hand, also as a redeemer to those who turn back from sin.
Well, almost in a sense, too, I have this picture of him reclaiming the kingdom of Zion. Like he's going to establish himself, and then anyone who is repenting, you're the citizens of this kingdom, like come and dwell here. Fleshing out all of the
We seriously need someone like you to go to spiritual warfare conferences and speak.
Well, yeah. Okay, so then we stop right now, right?
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay.